Well, welcome, friends.
Again, into the cool, cave-like setting of the fireside room when it is hot outside. Today we're moving to another canticle of Luke, the canticle of Zechariah, known as the Benedictus, which is classically sung at morning prayer. And Elizabeth is going to, you know, normally I like to sing it right away, and I'm very excited. So maybe we could just, let's set it out, and I'll have you, at least we'll be ready for her that way. This is in the front part of the BLW, page 303, front part. Oh, I know what I can do. This part is not introduced in dear Paul Westermeyer's book, but I happen to know a bit about this gospel canticle right here, which is written by Mark Mummert. And it was written for the Lutheran Seminary at Philadelphia, where Mark served as the cantor there. And what it does is it has this nice refrain, which is melodic, and you can see these super triplets again. And then everybody sings in harmony through this. It's kind of like the Episcopal Church, people, the Anglicans like to sing like this, where you have these long things in harmony that move together. And a story about Mark, he's still a fairly young guy. He's now actually in Houston, Texas, at a Lutheran church there associated with Rice University. Mark was very sick a number of years ago and had kind of slipped into something like a coma where he couldn't speak or even open his eyes, and people were around his hospital bed planning his funeral. And in this kind of stupor, they were saying, "Mark, you know, we'd like to sing to you. We're wondering, you know, is there anything that you would like to have sung to you?" And he began with sign language to call out the numbers of Psalms. The people around the bed could figure it out, and he was signing a lot of the kind of laments, but also the psalms that claim God's promise. So here's a guy deeply steeped in the scriptures. And he wrote this for the seminary community and kind of caught on. People kept saying, "Can we steal this? Can we steal this?" And so it got worked into BLW. And I do want to, we'll wait for Elizabeth to sing it because of, we'll work on singing these verses a cappella, especially after we hit maybe one or two of them, but the refrain is nice to have an accompaniment on. And so maybe just as a way of orientation, you can see the refrain there, and then below it, each one, you see where the one, "Blessed are you, Lord, the God of Israel," and then you have to skip down below it to, "You have come to your people and set them free," then back up to two, "You have raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of your servant David," then you go to the refrain, and then you come back. And the trick with singing this stuff is to see if we can, as we move, the musical changes. There's an impulse to slow down each time we do that. But what can make it really flow wonderfully is if you just keep going, rather than, "Blessed are you, Lord, the God of Israel." You just keep going. That's even the wrong note, though. "Blessed are you, Lord, the God of Israel." I can't hit it. Somebody sing for me. I was doing it wrong. I never sing that soprano part. Okay, so to stall for a little bit more time while we're waiting for Elizabeth, let me say a little bit about the daily cycle of prayer. Remember, this canticle gets associated with morning prayer. Early, about as far back as we can go, early Christians are praying along with the daily patterns of sunrise and sunset. And like I mentioned in Vespers last night, at the lighting of lamps, and we get some other ones later on, but the key ones are sunrise, sunset. And one way I've thought about it is, in Eucharist, we have scriptural words about Jesus, the Last Supper, and his words of promise at the Last Supper, next to bread and wine. At baptism, we have this earthly element of water, and next to it, we tell great water stories, especially including the baptism of Christ and Jesus' commission to go baptize. And so we have this sacramental combination between a kind of physical, earthly element, water, bread and wine, and scriptural texts. One way I've thought about this daily cycle of prayer is that the physical sign here is sunrise, and the way that the earth itself kind of does morning. That's the physical sign. And then the church puts next to it these scriptural texts, kind of like what we do at sacraments. This is one of the key texts, and you'll see why. And the church might say, what's a good text to put with morning? What's a good text to put with sunrise? How can we read that experience of the new day sacramentally? The same thing happens at evening and at night prayer. And we'll see one of our canticles, the Nunc Dimittis, goes together with night prayer really nicely. It's easy for us to miss this these days when we've got these shelters and electric lights and technology that kind of masks the cycle of the day. But imagine a time when there wasn't an easy way to flip on a light. And that the morning sunrise would also wake you up. Those are kind of these primal experiences that kind of, I would say, even kind of evoke prayer out of us. Anybody ever watched a full sunrise from beginning to end?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of an amazing transformation of the whole landscape, like everything kind of being woken up with this power. So Christians said, how do we respond to that kind of event? They were experiencing that much more than we do today. And this canticle is part of their response to that. How do we think theologically? How do we respond theologically to that event? So those were the main cycles of prayer. Sunrise, sunset, and then they got elaborated even by the third century. With the legalization of Christianity and the building of churches, it got much more regularized. It was happening. And so Tertullian had this way, we're kind of echoing his rhyme that he used, that we pray at the coming of light and of night. A nice way to remember it. So some quotes from Philip Fadiker about morning prayer. Morning prayer, again, the home of this canticle, is the celebration of dawn in its rich associations. For Christians, dawn signifies the resurrection of Christ, who is the rising sun, the scriptural image, the true light in the Gospel of John, the dawn from on high, which is the text that we have from the Benedictus. Here's St. Cyprian. We should pray in the morning, said St. Cyprian, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord with morning praise. Dawn is a triumphant hour, driving out the last vestiges of night. Its rising brightness looks to the unfolding future of the day and of the life of the world. And I love this old tradition. The earliest evidence we could find of morning prayer in the liturgies that we could find, like 3rd century, the first words of morning prayer always are from Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. And this developed into this pattern, especially in the monasteries, where the monks would not say one word in the morning until the very first words every day, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. And they would make a sign of the cross over their lips so that every day begins with this prayer. That's still, that text is still picked up in ELW and many ecumenical versions of morning prayer. I'll even tell a little Holden story about Chalet 2 related to that. This last January term, I brought a group of students up here to study the cycles of nature and the cycles of liturgy together. And so I kind of told them this story about how, you know, when the monks used to, they didn't say anything for morning prayer, and they crossed their lips when they said, "Oh Lord, open my lips at the beginning of the day." I said, so, you know, we're not going to require that everybody be quiet, but I just want people to have space, so just honor that. If somebody wants to be quiet before morning prayer, give it to them. And we were going to pray morning prayer, evening prayer, compline every day while we were here. And it was early. It was before breakfast. We timed it with the rising sun. And every day for the entire 2 weeks, every member of the class decided to keep that discipline. And so it was just quiet in the chalet, and then those very first words would come out. It's pretty powerful. So Elizabeth is here. All right. It sounds so biblical that we're going to be singing this canticle. So can we sing this one, the number one? This is the service music for morning prayer. And I've been warning them, it's not totally easy, but let's give it gusto. If you can sing in harmony, absolutely go for it. Hey, this is page 303 in the front part of the book. With sucker in mouth, even better. I know where you got that.
Michaela certainly needed one on my way up the
Michaela
door.
Michaela knows suckers.
Sorry, almost there. This is the come let us sing to the Lord.
No. This is in the tender compassion. So this is 303.
Got it, sorry.
Oh, you know what? How about this? Why don't we try? Let's try doing that little verse 1 and 2. Maybe you can give us the notes for that. But afterwards, let's try a cappella. If we totally stumble, she'll rescue us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This canticle, again, set in morning prayer. By having that refrain, right, it highlights this image of the dawn from on high that breaks upon us. We wouldn't need to repeat that over and over, but this setting brings that back. And it's part of a movement toward kind of what I was talking about, a more sacramental approach to the cycles of the days and the seasons. And just toward that, I want to show you, here's the cover art. If you look on page 293, you can see the cover art is suggesting to us that this is the cover for the cycles of the day. So the cover art suggests we're going to be singing along with the rising sun and the setting sun, the dawn from on high. And even as one more connection, let me show you all the way at the beginning of, when we think about the yearly calendar, this is like page 11, actually. This is one of my favorite pieces of art in ELW. Here's what you're going to see. You can probably find it on your own, page 11. You see there, it's the crucified and the risen Christ who is holding within himself the sun and the moon and the stars, a kind of bright morning star, and is also, at the same time, the tree of life through all four seasons. And that is the beginning of the church's yearly round of calendar. So again, a little asterisk I'll put here. When is Easter? When does the church measure the date for Easter?
It's the cycle of the moon in
relation. And
equinox. Yeah. These are all the right ingredients. Okay.
It's the first full moon after the solstice.
And the spring equinox.
Yes. The spring equinox.
Yes, so here it is. You wait for springtime. Okay, the earth is beginning to look like morning, look like resurrection. Then you wait for equinox, which is when if you picture the earth's equator as a plane, it extends out and directly intersects the sun. So for the most part, night and day are held in balance all across the earth, right? And then you wait for the first full moon, when the moon itself looks perfect, shining its best light on the earth. That date, anybody know what that festival is? That's Passover.
Passover, right? Yeah.
And the earliest Christians appear to have kept Easter on that date. We know historically that's when Jesus was crucified and risen, right? And then we sometimes then, later in history, the Council of Nicaea moved it to Sunday as well. Okay, and then here's one more little asterisk on this. So that's one great kind of set of images of the earth being in renewal and kind of a bunch of cosmic signs, which early preachers said it would be impossible to celebrate Easter apart from all those things. St. Augustine said, those signs reveal the inner meaning of the saving passion. So that's a whole another set of things, which is really interesting. All these preachers did a lot of work with what those signs signified about the resurrection of Christ. But now what's the other major festival season? There's Easter, and then there's
Christmas,
right? The Christmas cycle. What's that kind of pivot around? What's the Christmas in terms of earth cycles?
Well, it's the winter.
Winter solstice, okay? So what's the winter solstice?
Darkest
night of the year. It's like when the northern hemisphere is tilted farthest away.
Yeah.
Our days are shortest, nights are longest. What's the date of the winter solstice? 21st. Sometimes it's 22nd, I think, right?
Mm-hmm.
Check this out. When Christians first started celebrating Christmas, the winter solstice was December 25th. So exactly, precisely, on the darkest night of the year, the early Christians said that's when we will celebrate the birth of the light of the world. And in fact, the lectionary texts, the earliest lectionaries for Christmas, was not about nativity, about Mary being pregnant, but it was John 1, about the light that is coming into the world. And they pretty much knew, they didn't know Jesus' birthday, but they used this sign of the earth to pray in harmony with it as a sign of the true light that enlightens the world. So anyway, I want to underscore the importance of this text and this image of dawn and how important this praying along with creation was for the early Christians.
So is that how John, the prologue, the Christmas day?
Yes, right. Yes, it still is today, right. Yeah. Anyway, I love that stuff. Okay. Anything more that I want to say about that? Nah. Okay, a little bit more about the Benedictus then in liturgical use. This is from Philip Fatiker's commentary. The Benedictus is the gospel canticle. It's the gospel, and we like the Magnificat. Typically, we stand for it in morning prayer. According to a long tradition in the Western Church, somebody asked this, it may have been the gospel canticle in Lauds, the early morning, in St. Benedict's rule. So the rule of St. Benedict. So we're talking 600s or 500s. It's part of morning prayer in the Eastern Church. And like the whole of morning prayer, the Benedictus is oriented to the future, to the dawn of salvation and the dawn of the final day of fulfillment. The first 8 verses parallel the Magnificat, and they're drawn from the Old Testament, and the last 4 speak of John the Baptist as the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah, the day spring from on high. The Benedictus, in its liturgical use, is a proclamatory celebration of the God-given freedom to live the new life as the new day dawns and unfolds its promise and hope. All right. So why don't we sing another one? In fact, but before we do that, I'm sorry. I'm just still thinking about this. Do you know this one? Do you know the one in here? LBW one?
I don't know.
Okay, we'll do it later. Let's sing another one. I'll read Westermeyer's little introduction to it in 250, and then we'll actually get into the text after this. So you can turn to 250 if you'd like. So this is written by Carl Daw, this text, and he points out that this is to be distinguished from the hymn by Michael Perry, which we're going to sing a little while later, that has the same first line, and so an ELW has the exact same title. And they were both written for a competition, a hymn competition sponsored by the Hymn Society of America in 1985. So there's a reality show that would just rock the radio. So it's a paraphrase of Zechariah's song in Luke 1. Carl Dahl is the author of many hymns. His father was a Baptist minister. He's an Episcopal priest also, and his degrees are from Rice, University of Virginia, and University of the South. So the tune is Forest Green, and it's like we had yesterday, one of the folk tunes that Ralph Ben Williams notated, and this one in December of 1903, after he heard it sung by a man named Garman of Forest Green, near Surrey, Windsor. He included it in an English hymnal. He was the editor of it. There's some stuff in here that you musicians would understand, but I don't. Now, here's just some more good Western Meyerisms. He was a friend of Gustav Holst, which is interesting. Von Williams, his compositional skills developed slowly but surely over time in a wide-ranging swath. He had no patience with pretense and regarded musical choices, including hymnic ones, as moral matters. So there's a little bit of talking about how this hymn, Von Williams has adapted it to keep it from being boring, he says. Want to sing it? 250? What do you notice about this setting, either text or tune?
It's kind of joyful.
Yeah, very joyful. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's what James likes, I know. Kind of has that folk lilt to it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Song of praise.
Song of praise. Yeah. The text. Yes, right. Mm-hmm.
Melody too has that rising, mm-hmm. which makes it nice for the morning.
Yeah, nice. And that is it. The third stanza that has that kind of a lot of eighth notes, kind of cascading down and then back up. It feels like there's a lot of movement. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The language, I think, is simple mostly and not overly churchy.
Lively.
What's that?
That's kind of lively melody.
Lively, yeah.
And upbeat.
It is very much.
Somebody jumping joy or something, so to speak.
Yeah, I can see that. You could almost imagine a little dance to it.
I like the third verse, my child as prophet of the Lord, you will prepare the way, and the whole verse I like. But I like the way that it's phrased. As prophet of the Lord, you will prepare the way. Instead of, oftentimes it's like in this one, it's, and you, child, shall be called a prophet. And it's basically the same thing, but instead of it saying like, oh, you're to go do this, you shall go do this, it's more like, this is what you are, and as that, this is who you'll be. I like that.
Interesting, yeah.
The last part, it does talk about shine forth and drive away gloom, but it doesn't really talk about dawn.
Yeah, nice, right. So very different than Mummert's setting, which has us repeating that. Yeah, nice. Any other observations about this one? Well, let's actually then go to the text itself. This is in Luke 1. Start with verse 67. And I think maybe the best way to do it is let's do 67 and go all the way down to 75. And then we'll do this next section after that.
Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Thank you. All right, well, what rings in your ear? What do you hear there? What questions does this text raise for you?
He talks about sort of like the past history of Israel being saved by God, that kind of saying now there's going to be a new...
So it begins with the sense of what God has done. And it's kind of this sense that that action continues into the present, but it's based on things that have, the thanksgiving is for things that have happened before. And parallel, like we saw yesterday with the Magnificat. Remember, this is part of almost like Christian prayer's DNA, going back to our Jewish heritage, that you typically, the standard way to begin prayer is to remember what God has done in history. And you can think about that even in times when, I found that as a pastor, when things, events catch you kind of utterly, take you aback, and you kind of don't know where to begin. To begin with the way God has been faithful in the past when you pray, kind of, God has been faithful in the past, and we need God now in this new place. So Christian prayer is typically going to do that, as with Jewish prayer. Notice that the whole thing is called a prophecy, spoke this prophecy, which is somewhat unusual in the New Testament to speak like that. And this word, this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is the exact same phrase. The only other time it's used in Luke is to describe Elizabeth when Mary comes to greet her. Remember we had the Advent greeting of the babies in utero. That's Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. So Luke describes her. So an interesting kind of, are they both speaking prophetic words? Mama Elizabeth and now Daddy Zechariah. One other interesting parallel and distinction between the Magnificat that we looked at yesterday. Remember, how's the Magnificat begin? Somebody? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of me, his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. So Mary gives thanks to God, first of all, on the way God has looked on her. Here, Zechariah speaks of the whole nation, right? So it's a somewhat of a parallel, but a distinction as well. Kind of an unfortunate translation, I think, in the NRSV in verse 68 says, "For he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them." Most other translations deal with this and saying God has visited, God has come to the people and set them free. And it sets up this theme that we see all through Luke's gospel of God coming to the people. It's God's initiative to come. And even, like we talked about, those of you who were here last week, Jesus visiting people at table. Jesus comes to be at table with people, all the way through to Emmaus, coming to dine with people. So the idea of come to the people or visiting the people is embedded in the Greek, and I don't know why NRSV translated it.
Is it also embedded in the Greek on 48?
48.
The Magnificat, for he has looked with favor, and here he has looked favorably. Is the Greek the same?
I don't think it's the same. I don't think it's the same Greek, but I don't have it in front of me.
Okay, just wondering.
Another one here. Do any of you have the Strayed translation in verse 69? He has raised up for us a horn of salvation.
I have a footnote above that.
Okay, yeah. So this refers to kind of the image of a horn being something strong and dominant. There's also feminist scholars saying this has like kind of phallic imagery that goes back actually to the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings with a horn that would hold oil. So Messiah, of course, literally means anointed one. So mighty savior is here kind of a translation or some horn of salvation just sounds strange to our ears. So it often gets translated mighty savior. Let's see. Interesting too, this is called a prophecy, and yet Zechariah is invoking the prophets of old, right?
There seems to be a lot of in the first half of the Psalms or in the Psalms of lamenting, there's sort of this idea calling out to God in the face of all of this, and it being fulfilled by the end of the Psalm, but like ultimately through the Psalms it feels like this whole prayer of lamentation, and here using the same sorts of words, it is filled, it has come to fruition, it has come to completion, the same imagery of the horn of salvation, and all these things, they're very much completed, they're done.
Yeah.
Thus, he is showing mercy.
So sometimes there's an evoking or invoking of God's past promises as like, hey, be true to it again now. We really need it. Sometimes it's, this has been done. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's this strong sense, like we said yesterday with the Magnificat, of a kind of continuity with the salvation that God showed to Israel. This is what the prophets have been talking about. God has been making this salvation, and now something new is happening, but it's strongly in continuity. Again, this is a critique sometimes of the way Christians have framed Jesus' ministry, is that it comes to blow away Israel, and yet that's not the way it's being framed here at all. This is in continuity with the promises God made to Israel. It might be interesting, why don't we have, looking at verse 73, the oath that God swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, before that says, he's remembered his holy covenant. Could somebody flip over to Genesis 22 and read 15 to 18 for us to understand, to remind ourselves again what that oath actually is?
The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice.
So what was the oath? Why was the oath being given to Abraham? Why did God make this promise?
Because
Abraham was faithful, and in the language of this text, you did not withhold your only son, right? So that's going to have resonance for Christians in interesting ways. And then the promise is to bless with many descendants, right? As numerous as the stars of the heavens. And then what's the last part of that? What's the last part of the promise? Is it just a lot of chilling? Or
so that they can be a blessing.
So that they can be a blessing to the entire earth, right? So all of that, for people who are familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, gets packed into this. I just lost my place in it. God has remembered the holy covenant, the oath that God swore to our ancestor Abraham. So all of that, this the faithfulness of Abraham, the not withholding of the son, and the promise of many descendants, and a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Those are all going to be themes that Luke develops as well. Let's see, what else here? Do we want to go more with this? I guess I would just highlight two more things in here that I think are interesting. And often the hymns these days lift up this connection of being rescued from the hands of our enemies and serve God without fear. Christians talked, especially the early martyrs, talked about the way that they were being rescued from the hands of their enemies, even as they were being slaughtered. They said, we have won the victory, right before they get eaten by the lions. And they did a lot of reflection on what this means, that the victory that Jesus has won is this victory that overcomes violence through not having any weapons at all, and saying, you don't understand the story, the victory that God is working here. Our victory is that we will not persecute you, even if you persecute us. Justin Martyr in the second century talks about this is the great fulfilling of the prophecy that someday nations will beat their swords into pruning hooks. And he said, we see it beginning when we share the peace in Eucharist. All of us, masters and slaves, come together, people from every different nation. We share the peace, and Justin Martyr writes to this pagan emperor, we pray for you, emperor, and we will not do you wrong, even if you persecute us. They're delivered from their enemies and delivered from the fear of their enemies, even if it means dying. To me, Martin King exemplifies this in the American story in these amazing ways. He seems to understand part of the victory of Christ is for him not to be afraid and to stand in front of these people who would oppress him violently. And it showed this kind of victorious power that was eventually, in one of Martin King's more surprisingly bawdy jokes, right before he was martyred, he talked about the way this power of nonviolent love had turned Bull Connor into a steer. But Bull Connor had all the kind of power, but people were not afraid anymore. The people I talked to who were behind the wall during the really vicious days of communism talked about their power was in conversation and prayer, sharing stories and literature and hymns, and then finally that had gotten so common that they could come together and have these conversations that in the end people just came out in the streets and kept singing and it was over. Obviously not that totally simple, but a kind of power that could finally overcome pretty vicious power. Verse 75, one more thing here. Holiness and righteousness, those are serious churchy words. That's what I have in the NRSV translation. Holiness, one way we might think about that, what that term means is kind of having a proper disposition toward God, a kind of right sense of honoring God. And righteousness is, I think, really an unfortunate word in our language that we miss its connection. It's the same word as justice. Righteous, what happens when you justify, it's the same word as justification, righteousness, justice, all those are the same. So justified margins are when everything is set right in proper order. So you could even imagine that as things set right into shalom. Everything comes into alignment. So those two kind of churchy words, maybe we could unpack a bit. So then this text shifts. Notice this has been blessed be the Lord, describing what God has done. Now there's a tense change. We've already noticed it, in our hymns. So why don't we read verse 76 through 79.
And your child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel.
So now Zechariah starts singing to the baby John the Baptist. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, there's maybe the first clearly Christian turn of this. You're going to give people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So this opens up kind of for, again, a sense of God's initiative here, that God takes the initiative to forgive sins. And this also opens it up to everybody, everyone who's estranged from God, even foreigners, right? John the Baptist is going to notice especially that tax collectors and sinners are responding to his preaching. And this is exactly what's foretold here in this latter half. And what else did, anything else you notice from that little section here when John, or Zechariah sings to John?
A lot of the words are what the angel said to Zechariah.
I didn't notice that. Say more about that.
Well, if you go back to the beginning of Luke 1, and the angel says, you'll have the son of John, verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, even before his birth. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before them to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Yeah, some of those words really ring out, prepare, turn many of the people. Yeah, nice.
Again, well, it's the expression of the breaking of dawn.
Yes.
It gives us a brightness for the day.
Yeah, so there's a connection to the daily prayer. And then also, remember this theme of visiting, God coming to us. Dawn is something that we don't bring on. It clearly comes, people who don't believe in God can talk about kind of receiving the day from God as a gift. It just comes to us. So it's a profound image for the way God takes the initiative to bring this salvation to all people. Yeah.
Would you say that mercy and compassion are synonyms for one another, or because I feel like they're used in different circumstances, and in the scripture reading it's mercy, but in the first song that we sang it's compassion.
Yeah, there are different words. I'm trying to remember the Greek that is used here. The distinguishing one in this passage is this actual description of tender mercy, and it's the reason given that I would actually phrase this: because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us. Yeah. Mercy and compassion are often used interchangeably, though. I could do some. I'd have to look at the Greek. I'm not a great Greek scholar. Let's see. Maybe it's time to sing another one. Let's do it. Let's sing hymn number 552. And I'll read you a bit about this one. Paul Westermeyer notes that the morning section of the hymnal, right, for this, the hymns that we want to sing in the morning, begins appropriately with this metrical setting of the Benedictus, the Psalm of Zechariah. It links the freedom in Christ to the dawn from on high that breaks upon us. And here's what he says about the tune. Hal Hobson wrote this tune in 1983 to go with this hymn. It makes a good fit as a straightforward and well-crafted setting. It's named for Hobson's first piano teacher and his older sister, Merle. How do you like that? Now, if you look at this, this is kind of, I found this a bit interesting. Where are we on page 552? It highlights the opening interval of a major sixth, right? That big jump right there. Yeah, nice. It highlights the that is used to set up an initial arc and is repeated in that third phrase. So, I have it marked. That one. So then it changes down in the fifth one, it goes up to that higher. And the fifth phrase moves easily to a minor seventh that has been prepared by the major sixth and the earlier reach to a C natural in the second phrase. That all is lost on me until I actually studied it. But That's probably enough about that. I actually want to say a few things musically about the LBW one after this time for us. So let's just sing Merle's tune in honor of Zechariah, John the Baptist, and Hal Hobson's piano teacher and sister. The last thing I want to do is share with you one that I've missed as I've actually studied this, because it does something really distinctive with this text. This was the setting for morning prayer in the Lutheran Book of Worship, predecessor to this one. Can you sight screen? How are you at that, Elizabeth? Oh, yeah? Sweet. Okay. So let's see if she'll try this out. What I want to... Sight screen, that's the way it was. That boy, you music majors. Yeah. So, what I want you to notice, I couldn't find enough LBWs around here for the pass around. Maybe, yeah, that's okay. But the congregation sings everything up to that time until it's time for John to, or for Zechariah to sing to baby John. And then something happens. Instead of the strong major, it changes into a minor key, and actually, you'll hear it change. And in LBW, it's assigned only to the cantor. So the cantor, it's almost as if is singing to the whole assembly. You, my child, will be a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way, to declare to God's people that they are free from the fear of their enemies, to forgiveness, blah blah blah. It's kind of profound, and I think there's no other setting that I know of that does this in the same way. And then it brings back the Gloria Patri at the end, so that the congregation sings again. Is there anything else I wanted to say about this? You want to try it?
I sing it by the piano.
Oh, yeah. Okay, sure.
By the forgiveness of their sins.
So much. That is not an easy one to plow through. But I think you could hear this dialogue between major. It does get, there's a little more minor before the cantor comes in. But the cantor, when the cantor comes in to sing that, "You My Child," it's a very dramatic shift in kind of melodic approach.
Is there typically accompaniment with it? Because I would bet that would set it.
There is. But, you know, of course, everybody's singing during this first part, and then that cantor's voice, and it pulls way back, and it's a much simpler accompaniment there as well. So maybe that's what we can end with, is just kind of hearing this prophecy that Luke puts in the mouth of Zechariah, the blessing of God, and then hearing this challenge to us that we might also be prophets of the Most High, declaring forgiveness, a freedom from fear for our enemies, and a chance that we too get to serve God in gladness. There was one more thing I was just... Oh! Anybody know how John the Baptist is pictured in icons, even when he's a baby? It has to do with his hands. Always pointing to Christ, right? So that's part of this kind of wonderful shift that John comes to kind of yield all his kind of crazy, hairy, locust-eating power. Eventually, yields to the crucified and risen one, which is again our call as well. All right. Well, thanks everybody, and thanks especially to Elizabeth for quite a musical workout today. All right, everybody. Have a great dinner.
Yeah, those three tunes we did do, nice.
Oh, good. All right. I'm glad you played those. Yeah. No minor, really. No minor ones. No gloomy ones, as you said. No.